Well, you know, one of the most surprising events that took place in the Old Testament is recorded in 2 Kings 22. And we're told in that chapter that during the 18th year of Josiah's reign, that the law of God was rediscovered by Hilkiah the priest, rediscovered suddenly during an extensive renovation of the temple in Jerusalem, meaning that while the physical building of the temple and the priesthood were still continuing on as they had been since the time of Solomon, that the sacred text upon which the entire temple ceremony was based had actually been lost. Isn't that remarkable? Lost, forgotten within national Israel. Very interesting story to read, and we wonder, how can that be? How could it possibly be that the kings and the priests of Israel would allow something as important as the law of Moses to be lost? But that's exactly what happened. And when we look back at the kings who reigned prior to Josiah, we may be even more surprised to discover that it only took about 50 years. I actually went back and added it up. It's somewhere between 50 and 60 years, because we know that Josiah's great-grandfather Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings of ancient Israel. And during Hezekiah's reign, the law of God was used to reform the entire nation. But during the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, most of the reforms were undone in short order, and the Bible itself was lost, either through temporary neglect or perhaps intentional efforts to destroy it. And so think of it. In ancient Israel, it took approximately 60 years for God's word to be forgotten. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. History has seen a number of periods of dramatic reformations. We know the great time of Reformation, the 16th century Protestant Reformation, when practices that had been forgotten and buried under heaps of Roman Catholic superstition were recovered during the 16th century. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Protestant reformers, they taught during that wonderful time of revival and Reformation. They said that the church must be semper reformanda. That's a Latin phrase, and it simply means the church must continually be reforming. Not just a one-time reformation, but a continual work of reformation, always reforming, always conforming to the teaching of inspired Scripture. Now, a few weeks ago, when we were talking about the regular principle of worship, I gave you an example of how that ongoing need for reformation has impacted our worship here at Rosedale. And we've already experienced this morning in our singing, but a few years ago, the elders of our church, we looked at Ephesians 5, and we've all read that passage many times, but as we were reading that text, noted that Paul said that we should be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And how many times have we read that verse and gone to churches where we have not actually been obeying it? We have not been singing psalms. And our elders, we observed at that time, we are not singing psalms as part of our musical worship. Now, I'm a bit of a church historian, and I knew from church history that Baptists and other Reformed churches once sang the psalms. But in our Baptist tradition, over the centuries, psalm singing was stopped in almost all of our churches. And the practice of psalm singing all but forgotten, such that many of us have grown up in churches our entire lives without singing any psalms. And perhaps without even being aware that psalms were regularly sung in Baptist churches and in Reformed churches. In fact, Baptist churches were at one time in our history exclusive psalm-singing churches. And so here at Rosedale, the elders have been very intentional in striving to apply this Reformation principle, semper reformanda. We do not merely want to take the status quo for granted. We do not want to assume that we do certain things here at Rosedale just because other churches do certain things, or because the culture pressures us and pushes us into a certain mold or moves us in a certain direction. But we, as the people of God, are to go back to the Bible to look for instruction on what God would have us to do. And so every single church, this must be true of every church must be in a continual state of reformation, looking to be conformed as much as possible to the teaching of God's holy word. And so this morning, I want to spend some time together talking about another tradition, a tradition that was once universally practiced in Protestant churches that is today almost extinct. And in fact, rarely even mentioned, rarely even considered. And that is the issue of head coverings. Now, interestingly enough, this is the second time that I preached on the topic of head coverings. You can probably go through your whole life in most churches without ever hearing a sermon on head coverings, but I preached on it twice here at Rosedale. I preached on it about 10 years ago. We were going through an expository series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I preached through this same text, and I can remember that I preached the text, and then after I finished preaching it, I thought very little about it. That is until fairly recently when this subject came back onto the radar screen. Now, one factor that got me thinking about head coverings is actually some of the ladies in this church. That there's a small handful of women here at Rosedale who've started to wear them, and some coming from other cultural traditions where the wearing of head coverings in worship is still normative, still the normal expected practice in some cultural groups. Now, the second factor that got me thinking about head coverings, and the more significant one, is actually the issue that's happening in our own denomination, the egalitarian drift in our own denomination. And I mentioned this before, but we do have in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists a number of churches in Western Canada that are allowing female preachers. And if you're aware of this practice, you'll know that the broader argument that is often used by egalitarians to justify their practice, it's what's called a cultural argument. A cultural argument. We use a cultural argument to justify disregard for what certainly seems to be a clear biblical command. And we're seeing the same types of cultural arguments being applied to other issues in more liberal and progressive churches. For example, churches that are reinterpreting the New Testament now to allow for the ordination and marriage of homosexuals. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul clearly states that a woman should not be permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. And he actually goes on to root that instruction in the created order. But egalitarians who allow for female preachers look at that verse and they say, well, not so fast. Paul, you see, is just accommodating to the patriarchal culture of his time. Or this was just a local situation, the city of Ephesus, and we're no longer living in that culture. We're no longer bound by the preferences of that culture, and so this prohibition on female preachers no longer applies. We reinterpret it culturally. Now, about 10 years ago, when I preached to the congregation on the subject of head coverings, what's interesting is that I made a similar cultural argument on the issue of head coverings as what egalitarians make on the issue of female preachers. And since I have been a very vocal opponent of female preachers in our own denomination, in some ways helping to lead the charge in our denomination against the egalitarian drift, I decided to revisit the head covering passage because I wanted to make sure that I was being consistent in my interpretation and application of Scripture so that I wouldn't be criticizing egalitarians for making a cultural argument on one issue relating to gender roles in the church. Well, in actual fact, I was making a similar kind of cultural argument on a different but related issue. And so it was really that got me looking at this passage again, looking at it with a fresh set of eyes along with the other elders. Interestingly, all three of the elders have come to the same conclusion on this subject. We have all come to agree with one another that the cultural argument as it relates to 1 Corinthians 11 is a fairly weak argument that does not really do justice to the teaching of Scripture. And so this is one of those times in my ministry where I'm going to tell you that I've changed my mind and I no longer agree with what I preached in that sermon 10 years ago. Now, a couple weeks ago as I was writing this sermon and researching for this sermon, I actually went back and listened to my old sermon. That is a painful thing, to listen to your own sermon. It's horrible to hear the sound of your own voice, for one thing, but it's interesting to listen to old sermons. But I went back and I listened to that sermon 10 years ago. Surprisingly, I thought I would disagree with a lot more of it. I found myself agreeing with about 90% of the sermon. And in that sermon, I believe I correctly taught the biblical view of gender complementarity. Men and women created equal but different. Men and women having different roles to play in God's plan. I also think for the most part I correctly interpreted the passage in the original context. I argued in that sermon that in the original setting, Paul was indeed instructing the women of Corinth to put a cloth covering on their heads during corporate worship. And so for the most part, what I had preached a decade ago in that sermon, I would agree with. Right up until the last 5 minutes of the sermon, when I brought the sermon to the point of application, and I stated that while head coverings were mandatory in the first century, that the symbol of the head covering is no longer normative today, and that today in our culture that we would show the distinction in other ways that are more culturally appropriate. And so what I want to recant from that sermon today is not so much my exegesis of the text, my interpretation of the text, as it is my application of the text. I'm now convinced that my application was not biblically faithful. As such, I want to correct my teaching and to commend to you this morning what I believe is the better application of the text, which is admittedly an application of the text that is far less popular in our culture today, but yet an application that I am now convinced is more faithful to Scripture. And as I correct what I previously taught here this morning, I want to make it very clear to all of you, I'm not doing this with any axe to grind or with any posture of smugness or self-righteousness. I've struggled with this issue, and I'm a recent convert, okay? So I'm about 2 months converted, okay? So I'm not speaking to you from a posture of self-righteousness or smugness. But I am going to tell you this morning what I believe to be the most faithful application of the text in the hopes that as I have considered it, you will as well. But I'm not looking down on anyone here who sees things differently or who interprets this text with a high view of Scripture and comes to a different conclusion. This is not a test of fellowship. This is not a change of policy. This is not instruction from the elders' board to change your practice. This is simply my own admission to you that my view has changed, and it reflects my own desire to act with the highest degree of consistency in the way that I interpret and apply the Word of God, especially if I'm going to be leading the charge against egalitarian drift in our denomination. And if we are going to critique the cultural interpretation of the egalitarians, I think we need to, at the very least, make sure we are not making the same interpretive mistake when it comes to the issue of head coverings. And so with that introduction, let's open our Bibles again to the text that our younger brother Daniel read for us. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to reread the text, but we will be referring to it as we go through and expose it this morning. Now, over the course of these summer months, we've been going through a sermon series on the doctrine of the church, and 2 weeks ago, we started to apply the regulative principle of worship to the issue of clothing, looking at what the Bible says about the way that we dress for worship. And so in the last sermon, we started by looking at passages in the New Testament that explicitly address the subject of clothing in the context of corporate worship. And I indicated to you 2 sermons ago that there are actually 2 prescriptive texts dealing with clothing in the corporate setting. One of them you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that commends modesty in the way that women dress for church. And there is a second text right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle insists that the women keep their heads covered while praying and prophesying, and the men keep their heads uncovered. And so the text we're looking at today, it actually is important in answering the question of how we should dress for church. Because this is really one of 2 clear texts in the entire New Testament dealing with the subject, specifically in the context of our corporate gatherings. Now, we also looked last time how the broader principles of Scripture apply to the question of culture, and we concluded in part one of this sermon that while a person's dress is very closely related to their culture, and we know that culture and dress changes over time, that we must still find culturally appropriate ways to communicate our reverence and respect for God. And actually, the way that we dress makes a statement. The way that we dress says something about our worldview, and thus our clothing is not irrelevant. Our clothing is not unimportant. And so this morning we are going to circle back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to consider whether God still cares what we put on our heads for worship, or whether this is simply a cultural application valid during the first century in Corinth, but no longer valid for the church today. Now, there is no doubt that Paul instructed the women of ancient Corinth to cover their heads while praying and prophesying. That is simply a plain fact. That cannot be denied. But we do need to think carefully about how this text applies to the church today and to consider as well how Christians down through the centuries have understood and applied the text. A lot of Christians pay very little attention to this passage, and if you're anything like me, you assume that it's cultural. How many of us, we've grown up in churches, in settings where it just hasn't been part of the culture. We say, well, that's what the Plymouth Brethren do, right? But it's never been a part of the church culture that many of us have grown up with, and we probably assume, well, it can't be that everybody's wrong. That can't be. It must be cultural. It must be. But I want to point out to you at the outset, this is not just one or two obscure verses. Some people say this is an obscure text. Well, it's not just one or two obscure verses. And actually, when we read the text, it's really not all that difficult to understand. The Apostle Paul here spends 15 verses talking about what we ought to wear on our heads. 15 verses. And although some aspects of his teaching here are not totally clear, I think the main message is undeniably clear that Paul, at least in his own time and culture, expected the Corinthian women to cover their heads in worship, and that the men would have their heads uncovered. And so quite frankly, I think we sometimes overplay the so-called obscurity of the text. And we would probably do well to remember that the Apostle Paul devotes about as much space to the subject of head coverings as he does to the Lord's table. That's pretty remarkable. About as much space devoted in that letter to the subject of head coverings as to the Lord's table. And so let us be very hesitant to relegate that text to the dustbin of irrelevance, and determined to take it very seriously as we would take any other text in the Bible. And actually, may I say to you, friends, we ought to take this text as seriously as we expect our friends in the egalitarian churches to take other New Testament texts. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we have similar teachings on gender distinction and role. Now, when it comes to the issue of head coverings, it seems that in the original context, the Apostle Paul wrote these verses in response to a tendency for some of the women in the church of Corinth to break the apostolic tradition and to come into corporate worship with uncovered heads. It was a practice, actually, that they had brought with them from their previous experience in pagan worship. Now, this might be surprising for you to learn, as it was for me as I have been digging into this subject. It is hard to know exactly how pagans dress for worship, but archaeology and literary evidence available from statues, pictures, and ancient writings seems to suggest that when the pagans gathered for worship in ancient Rome and Greece, that the men covered their heads and the women uncovered their heads. This is the balance of evidence, that in pagan worship, the men covered their heads and the women uncovered their heads. And so while many modern Christians assume Paul's instruction on head coverings is meant to be a form of cultural accommodation, in actual fact, the evidence points in the opposite direction. That whereas pagan women worshiped with uncovered heads, and pagan men worshiped with covered heads, that the pattern of worship in the Christian church was the opposite, and intentionally so. And so women, think of it, women who had been saved out of paganism, they were used to going to their pagan temples with uncovered heads. When they started attending Christian services, they were to cover their heads. In a similar way, the men who had been converted out of paganism, when they used to cover their heads in pagan worship, now as they attend Christian worship services, they are to keep their heads uncovered. And it would seem that most of the Corinthians were doing what the apostles had taught, which is why the beginning of this text, if you look at your Bible, chapter 11, verse 2, Paul actually begins on a positive note. He begins with a word of commendation for the church. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now many people say, oh, there's the word. There it is. It's tradition. Tradition. It's something that we can keep or that we don't have to keep. But may I say to you that apostolic tradition, this is authoritative teaching from the apostle. So when we're talking about the apostolic tradition, we're talking about teaching that was passed by the apostles to the church. And so Paul commends them for maintaining the traditions. Now, most of the Corinthians are doing the right thing. They are following the apostolic rule that had been given to them. And when we look further down in the text, we go all the way down to verse 16 of the text, we discover that this tradition was not local. This tradition is universal. It was not only in Corinth where the apostles had taught the women to cover and the men to uncover. It was actually in every one of the Christian churches. Verse 16, the apostle concludes this discussion. He says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, when he says no such practice, he's talking about the tendency of the minority of women in Corinth to uncover their heads. He says, "We have no such practice of uncovering heads in any of the churches." In other words, Paul is telling them the rules he has just given them for head coverings is not a local custom. It does not merely apply to Christians living in ancient Corinth. Some have suggested that it was a response to cult prostitution in ancient Corinth. Verse 16 argues against that. No, this was being practiced universally in all of the Christian churches throughout the empire. It was a tradition. It was an apostolic rule concerning worship put into place by the apostles of Christ very, very early on in the development of New Covenant worship. And in the early church, everyone knew that this was a rule for Christian churches. Everyone understood this tradition carried apostolic authority. But evidently, a small number of women in Corinth decided to rebel against the universal tradition. And they were violating the required apostolic practice of wearing a head covering. They were coming into church in what would have then been considered a pagan manner, imitating the practice that actually went against the apostolic tradition. And so by looking at verse 2, comparing it with verse 16, we get a sense of why Paul felt the need to address the issue at length. For while most of the Christians in the church were acting appropriately, there was a small group of women who had started to rebel and to dress for church in the way that the pagans dress for their own religious gatherings. Furthermore, the way that these women were wearing their hair for church was likely in that particular culture considered to be immodest and perhaps even sexually suggestive. There is some evidence to suggest that in the ancient world, many married women covered their heads as a sign of modesty. And so wearing your hair long and flowing hair may have been suggestive of singleness and sexual availability, whereas hair that was covered or tucked up on top of the head was a sign of modesty in marriage. And so for women who are coming into church with long flowing hair, it was very likely seen as being immodest. We think about the story of the Pharisees. Remember that story where the woman comes and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair? And just how scandalized everybody was, how inappropriate that was seen to be. Now, whatever it was that motivated this group of Corinthian women to come into the church without their head coverings, it is evident the Apostle Paul is not happy about it. And so he is addressing it here at length. 15 verses in the book of 1 Corinthians to address it, to correct it, to make sure that any women who are inclined to be contentious in that church knew in no uncertain terms what was expected of them by the Apostle. And so in his effort to address this minority of women in the Corinthian church, Paul gives a series of reasons in these verses why they need to cover their heads while praying or prophesying in the corporate gathering. It's interesting that the apostle, he just doesn't tell them what to do, but he tells them why to do it. He actually gives them the reasons for it. Now notice, first of all, verse 3, Paul roots the practice of head coverings in God's design for gender and the authority structure that God has ordained from creation. So let's look together at the text, verse 3. He says there, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now you'll notice as I'm reading that verse this morning, I'm deviating slightly from the wording of the ESV translation, which I normally use. The ESV translation uses the words wife and husband, and I'm using instead the words man and woman. Now, the reason for that is because the underlying Greek can be translated in either way depending on the context. And so whereas the ESV translation is understanding the Greek here in terms of marriage, specifically, it's narrowing the context in terms of marriage or the relationship between a husband and wife, the majority of English translations, including the King James Version, use the more broadly applicable terms of man and woman. And in this case, I believe that contextually, in the light of the whole passage, that the ESV doesn't get it right here. I think that the better reading, the better way to translate the text is with the words man and woman rather than husband and wife. I do not think that the head coverings were intended to be a sign limited to the relationship between husband and wives. Rather, in the context, it is fairly evident that head coverings are a sign of the creational distinction between men and women. The fact that from the very beginning, God created men and women differently. Now, on this point, I think the vast majority of us here are in full agreement with one another. The Bible very clearly affirms two complementary genders and sexes. And this is just so important for us to emphasize in a culture like ours that is so desperately trying to eliminate the distinction, even threatening those who maintain the distinction with criminal prosecution. If we even challenge the narrative today about sexuality and gender, we can be criminally prosecuted or taken before a hate speech tribunal. And so there is a huge amount of cultural pressure today aimed at blurring the distinction between men and women, driving a wedge between your biological sex and your gender, as though they're two different things, and thus overturning God's creative design. Here in verse 3 of our text, we learn that head coverings in the context of worship were a symbol of those creational differences between the two sexes. Men and women, both created in the image of God, but yes, there is a hierarchy of authority, as Paul tells us in verse 3, telling us here that the head of the woman is the man, just as the head of Christ is God. So he goes to the Trinity, actually, to draw an analogy here. Now, in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, I hope that we all know and believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who exists in three co-eternal, co-substantial persons, equal in essence, difference in function. The Son of God is not inferior or subordinate to the Father in terms of his essence. And so as we have already affirmed together this morning in the Nicene Creed, we worship the Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one in essence with the Father, but yet in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus is fully submissive to the will of the Father. So we see him saying that over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, in his incarnate state, that he is in full submission to the will of the Father. And so within the Trinity itself, we see this. We see a pattern of equality in essence, but difference in function. Or Paul's comment here that God is the head of Christ. That is pointing to what we would call the economic or functional distinctions in the Trinity. And according to the Apostle Paul, the same thing is true with men and women. In God's created design, men and women are equal but different, and that men were created to be the leaders in terms of function, while women were created to be the helper. Now, I fully understand that what just came out of my mouth goes against almost every rule of political correctness. And the feminist movement has worked long and hard to indoctrinate our culture against this teaching of God's word. But may I say to you, my conscience is not bound by the ideas of 20th century feminists. My conscience is not bound by the feminist movement. My conscience is bound by the word of God. And the Word of God says that man was created to be the head of woman, following the analogy of the Trinitarian relationship between God the Father and the incarnate Son. Equality and distinction. And while modern feminists cannot accept that, we Christians can accept it. Indeed, we must accept it because it's the teaching of God's Word and because it's part of God's good, gracious design for the human race. And so you'll notice here that the first reason the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthians for why the men should uncover their heads and the women cover them is rooted in God's creational order and design. In other words, the sign of the head covering is directly related to the creational distinction between men and women. Now think about this. Some people say, well, the symbol doesn't really matter all that much. We can find other cultural ways to express the same idea, and I even have taught that in the past. But just think about this. God chose a physical symbol related to the physical heads of men and women to communicate a universal truth about headship. And over in this text, we have the Greek word kephale, head. It's not a coincidence that this is a symbol relating to the head. No matter how much our culture changes and tries to push against it, this distinction of gender, it is permanent, it is unchangeable, it does not matter what laws our government passes, it does not matter how many of us are charged with hate speech for speaking against it, this is part of the good design that God has hardwired into his creation. Whether you like it or not, that's the way that it is. And so having laid down the creational principle of headship and gender distinction, verse 3, the apostle moves forward in verse 4 to connect that creational principle with the symbol of the head covering. And so now we go from the creational principle, verse 3, to the connection with the symbol, verse 4. He says there that every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, as I've already mentioned this morning, Paul's instruction for the men to cover their heads and the women to uncover, or the opposite, Paul's instructions for the men to uncover their heads and women to cover their heads while praying and prophesying, this is in direct contrast to what we know from pagan worship practice. In pagan temples, the men covered their heads and the women uncovered their heads. Nor, by the way, is this an attempt on Paul's part to accommodate to Jewish practice. You say, well, maybe Paul is not accommodating to pagan culture. Maybe he's accommodating to Jewish culture. Well, not so. Because in Jewish practice, men most often cover their heads. In the first century, wearing a shawl, and later, more modern times, by wearing a yarmulke. So again here, we need to recognize, if anything, the Christian practice of head covering was never an attempt to make the faith more culturally relevant to first century religious practice. The whole point of this practice seems to be to distinguish Christian worship from false religion. To distinguish it on the one side from pagan worship, and yes, likely to distinguish it on the other side from Jewish worship, where it was more common for men to cover their heads. This is not, therefore, an example of cultural relevance or cultural accommodation. It's an example, if anything, of cultural differentiation. An apostolic tradition that was, from the very beginning of history, countercultural, intended to set Christian worship apart from the worship of other popular religions, such as paganism and Judaism. While some modern Christians argue that head coverings are purely cultural, therefore optional for modern expressions of worship, there are other modern Christians who try to explain this passage in a slightly different way, and to suggest that the covering that Paul has in mind is actually not a cloth covering at all. They argue the covering is actually the hair itself. And so maybe you've heard this argument before. Maybe you've even used this argument yourself. You say the reason women don't need to wear a cloth head covering in corporate worship is because God has given them hair as the covering. And of course, on the surface of things, when you hear that, that seems to carry a lot of weight. Because when we go down a few verses later, verse 14, Paul does call the hair the covering. Verse 14, look at that verse. He says, Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. And so there's a tendency for modern interpreters, we latch on to verse 14, and we say something along this lines. We say, well, this is a lot simpler than it appears. Why didn't Paul just say it at first? The hair is the covering. He's just saying here that men should have short hair and that women should have long hair. That's all he's saying. Well, let's test that idea. Let's test that idea and see whether it holds water. If the covering that Paul has in mind is the woman's physical hair and not a cloth shawl of some kind, let's go back and let's try to fit that long hair interpretation with what the apostle says in verse 6. And so I want you to look at the text with me. I want you to bear with me for a moment. Let's reread verse 6 by substituting the phrase long hair in place of the word cover. Okay, if the cover is long hair, then it should work in verse 6. So let's see if it makes sense. Verse 6, for if the woman will not wear long hair, then she should cut her hair short. If she won't wear long hair, she should cut her hair short. Now, I want you to take a moment and think about that, and you'll see pretty quickly that it actually renders his whole argument nonsensical. It actually renders everything that Paul says as nonsense. It makes no sense to say that if a woman will not wear long hair, she should wear short hair. That doesn't make sense. And therefore, the covering that Paul is speaking about in verse 6 cannot be the long hair that he refers to in verse 14. There's not one covering that he mentions, there's two coverings. Paul is not saying here that a woman should wear long hair as her covering while she is praying or prophesying in corporate worship. Rather, Paul is drawing here an analogy from nature. And he's saying here that the natural covering of a woman's hair teaches us something of the appropriateness of wearing a cloth covering in worship. Now let's think about what the apostle says here. Historically, in almost every culture on earth, long hair has been a distinguishing mark of femininity. And even in periods of history where men have had longer hairstyles, the hair length of women has been relatively longer. And so in verse 14, Paul is referring to hair length in the context of nature and daily life. He's saying God in nature, God in daily life, he has given the woman long hair, and we all know that that's a mark of her femininity. Just as short hair is a mark of masculinity. That is, by the way, true in almost every culture. And one way that men and women distinguish themselves is by cutting their hair differently. Have you ever observed, by the way, how many female clergy cut their hair like men? Have you ever observed that? I've observed it. The majority of female clergy cut their hair like men. You say, why is that? Well, perhaps it's a tacit admission of what the apostle says, that that office is reserved for men. And so we need to make ourselves look like a man. I'm being very politically incorrect here this morning, but we cannot be faithful to the scripture without sometimes being politically incorrect. In ancient Corinth, if a woman shaved her head, cut her hair short, it was, as the apostle says, a sign of disgrace. An adulteress would have their hair shaved off as a public sign of disgrace. That actually happened after World War II. Women that had relations with Germans in the Allied countries after World War II were sometimes shamed by having their hair shaved off. The possibility also that prostitutes cut their hair short in the ancient Greek and Roman world. But whatever the specific cultural circumstance, the general principle in Paul's argument, fairly easy to grasp, that one common mark distinguishing gender that crosses over many cultures and eras of history is that women have longer hair than men. That's still true in our own time and culture. It is still, I would say, in our culture, a sign of femininity for women to have long hair. And so if you've been taught in the past that head coverings are not necessary because the hair is the covering, I would just encourage you this afternoon, have a long, hard look at verse 6 and look at how impossible it is to fit that idea with Paul's argument. It is, in my own view, the least exegetically convincing interpretation. Thus, we are left then with two remaining possibilities. On the one hand, the possibility that a cloth head covering is still required in the modern church, or on the other hand, the possibility that it's a culturally relative sign no longer binding on the modern church. In effect, the idea, and as I said, I have taught this and believed this until recently, that while we would still believe in the underlying principle of male headship, that we no longer think that a cloth head covering communicates that truth in modern culture. And so we would show other ways, we would appropriate other symbols to show the same underlying truth. And so if we eliminate the idea that the long hair is the covering, then we're left with two possible options. In verse 2, Paul outlines the primary transcultural principle, gender distinction, male headship. Verse 7, Paul turns from the women to the men. And he gives the reason why a man is to keep his head uncovered while he prays and prophesies, and a woman to keep her head covered. Now, in my view, this is a very important verse for us to pay attention to, because it is here that Paul most forcefully roots the argument into creation. And it's here in verse 7 that I would raise the issue of consistency. If we are going to look at other texts, for example, Paul's prohibition on female preachers in 1 Timothy 2, we will notice a similar pattern. Paul frequently roots these gender-related arguments in creation. He does not relate them in culture. He relates them to creation and God's original design. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is one of the main reasons why we believe that the egalitarians are in error when they permit women to preach and teach authoritatively to men, because Paul's argument there is rooted in creation, pre-fall creation. And similarly, here in verse 7, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." That's creational, referring back to Genesis. He's rooting the practice in creation. Notice, first of all, it is not the broad universal principle of gender distinction that Paul roots in creation. It is the specific principle of keeping one's head covered or uncovered. It is the covering itself that is rooted in creation. And again, he is playing here on the headship structure already outlined. Because man was created first as the glory of God, when a man covers his head in corporate worship, God's glory is being concealed. That's why he says a man shouldn't cover his head in worship. The man is the glory of God. When a man covers his head, it conceals God's glory, which ought to be revealed when we worship. But the woman, according to Paul's argument here, he says the woman is the glory of man, and because in corporate worship, God's glory should be fully revealed and man's glory should be concealed, Paul says the man's head should be uncovered while the woman's head should be covered. You say, well, that seems strange. Well, it's not my idea. That's what Paul wrote here. So we've got to deal with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so we've talked mostly this morning what Paul says to the women, but let's remember this passage deals with the men. This is not just about the women. This is equally dealing with the men, that according to Paul, it is inappropriate for men to wear hats or head coverings during corporate worship. Now, at this moment, I just want to pause for a moment and to point out to you something you already know, that the practice of a man removing his hat as a sign of respect and reverence is still very much a part of Western culture. How many of us here have had a parent or a grandparent who, when we went into a house or we tried to wear our hat at dinner time, what did they say? I've heard it before. You heard it before. John, or my grandma, Johnny, take off your hat. Right? We've all heard it. Because it's considered to be disrespectful for a man to wear a hat during dinner. And most men, even today, would not eat with their heads covered. We also know that during baseball games, hats are removed during the national anthem. Why? As a sign of respect. And so most of us, myself included, would see hats in church as a sign of disrespect when the men are wearing them. And yes, indeed, I've been in situations where I've seen older men in church instruct younger men to take off their hats. And if we have to do it, we should do it graciously, but it ought to be done. We all know that when men wear hats in certain situations, it's considered to be disrespectful. I wonder, have you ever thought about where that custom came from? Every custom has an origin. You say, where did that come from? Is that something we just dreamed up one day? The answer to that question is right here in our text. You say, where does this custom come from? It comes from this text. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions about hats in worship strictly followed throughout all of Christian history, such that it has never been considered respectful for a man to wear a hat in church, and that custom bled over into other similar situations in which respect and reverence was called for. And probably at the dinner table, because what do we do before we eat? We pray and we thank the Lord for our food. What have Christians done culturally after they eat? We open up the Word of God. Right? And so while some Christians would say, well, 1 Corinthians 11, this has no cultural relevance to modern day Western Christians, I would suggest to you, our customs even today suggest otherwise. And up until a few decades ago, the same thing, by the way, was true about head coverings on women. Now, most Christians today are totally unaware of this part of our cultural history. So I'm filling you in this morning on a little bit of Western history. And that is the fact that women almost universally wore head coverings in worship and in many other settings until the 1950s and 1960s. It was actually not until the mid-20th century that women stopped wearing head coverings. And by the way, it was practiced across the board, across all Christian traditions. It was practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. It was practiced in the Greek Orthodox churches. And yes, it was practiced in Protestant and evangelical churches. I talked to my dad about this a few weeks ago, and I asked him, I said, Dad, what did your mom and what did your sisters wear for church when they grew up? They grew up in the Associated Gospel churches, and it's a Baptistic group of churches. And so I said, what did you guys used to wear to church? And he confirmed to me, he said, you know, when I was young, I can remember that my mother and my sister wore hats to church. And he said, all of the other women wore hats. And then he said, but you know, he said, it's interesting, at a certain point, they stopped doing it. And then I never saw hats in church after that. Now, what my dad explained to me from his own experience, and perhaps some of you older folks could testify to this as well, it fits perfectly with what has been documented elsewhere, that during the 1950s, almost all Christian women in Canada and the United States wore hats and head coverings to church, a universal practice. But the practice died out during the 1960s. Why did this practice die out in the 1960s? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. The 1960s, the influence of the sexual revolution and the feminist movement, the idea in wider culture that head coverings were an oppressive patriarchal custom perpetrating ideas of female inferiority to men. And I've actually seen some of the documentation on this, that in the 1960s, feminist lobby groups in North America actually went to war against head coverings in the church. They actually attacked the practice of head coverings in church, and they saw immense success in their efforts. Other factors that led to the demise of head coverings in Western culture were the fact that women's hats went out of fashion during the 1960s. And as hats were going out of fashion, fancy perms and other fancy hairdos were coming in. So that it was, after the 1960s, very inconvenient for women to wear head coverings because they didn't want to mess up their beehives and their perms and their other elaborate hairdos. And so, in effect, the demise of head coverings did not come about in our culture through theological and biblical conviction. I can tell you that 100%, my research in this, my reading in this has shown it was not that people started to look at the Bible and to say, we've been misunderstanding this text. It came about by following the trends and fads of modern culture and modern fashion. That's what happened. At the turn of the 20th century, that is the 1800s into the 1900s, cloth head coverings were most commonly worn in the 1800s. And before that, during the early 20th century, many women left behind the cloth coverings and they started to wear the more fashionable hat, which during the first half of the 20th century was more fashionable for women. But a few decades later, of course, hats come in and out of fashion, and when the hats became unfashionable, and during the 1960s when feminism applied adequate pressure, the hats came off and the head coverings never came back. and a universal biblical and Christian custom was lost, such that today, 60, 70 years later, it has all been forgotten. And how have we justified it? Well, in order to justify the modern practice of laying aside head coverings, we have reinterpreted 1 Corinthians 11 in a cultural way. And that cultural interpretation dominates the evangelical church today. But may I say to you, it was not a common interpretation throughout the vast majority of history. You know, if we suddenly come up with a new interpretation of the Bible that was not taught, was not held, was not practiced for nearly 2,000 years, it should really cause us to question whether we've got it right. And so at this point, I just want to quote to you from a few Christian leaders throughout history so that you can see how this passage has been understood by the vast majority of Christians for nearly 2,000 years. And here I'm indebted to the work and the research of Jeremy Gardner, who's compiled these quotations in an excellent book on head coverings. We've made it available to you in the church library. So listen carefully. This is the testimony of our Christian forebears. Tertullian, church father, lived around 200 AD. He said, so too did the Corinthians themselves understand Paul. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. And so according to Tertullian, the Christian women in Corinth were still wearing head coverings in 200 AD, around 150 years after Paul wrote this letter. Clement of Alexandria lived in the mid-2nd century to early 3rd century, said, women and men are to go to church decently attired, for this is the wish of the word, since it is becoming for a woman to pray veiled. The wearing of cloth coverings then was not limited to Corinth, but was also practiced by Christians living in Egypt and North Africa. St. Jerome, the theologian responsible for translating the Bible into Latin during the 4th century, stated that the women in Egypt and Syria do not go about with their heads uncovered in defiance of the apostles' command, for they wear a close-fitting cap and veil. St. Augustine, a 4th, 5th century contemporary of Jerome, said, it is not becoming even in married women to uncover the hair, since the apostle commands women to keep their heads covered. During the medieval period, St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the most influential theologians of all time, wrote, a veil put on the head designates the power of another over the head of a person existing in the order of nature. Therefore, the man existing under God should not have a covering over his head to show he is immediately subject to God, but the woman should wear a covering to show that besides God, she is naturally subject to another. William Tyndale, the Protestant martyr native of England who translated the Bible into English, said that Paul taught by mouth such things as he wrote in his epistles, and his traditions were that a woman obey her husband, have her head covered, keep silence, and go womanly and Christianly appareled. Martin Luther, an advocate for head coverings among the German Protestants, said the wife has not been created out of the head so that she shall not rule over a husband but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is, the veil on her head, just as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. The Scottish reformer John Knox quoted John Chrysostom's writings advocating the practice of head covering and then shared his agreement with Chrysostom, saying, true it is. The Victorian Baptist Charles Spurgeon confirms that head coverings were standard practice among 19th century Baptists in England. Charles Spurgeon writing, the reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. And last but not least, I saved the best for last, John Calvin wrote that women ought to have their heads covered when they pray or prophesy, otherwise they dishonor their head. And then in a separate sermon on 1 Corinthians, he became more adamant about the issue, telling his congregation in Geneva, this is quite remarkable. He said, so if women are thus permitted to have their heads uncovered and to show their hair, they will eventually be allowed to expose their entire breasts. And they will come to make the exhibitions as if it were a tavern show. They will be so brazen that modesty and shame will be no more. In short, they will forget the duty of nature. Written in the 16th century, remarkably insightful, almost prophetic, because that is exactly what happened here in the West. That is exactly what has happened here in the West due to the influence of feminism. The hats came off in church, and the entire culture began to rapidly shift in terms of women clothing, so that today many women walk around in public so immodestly and inappropriately dressed, it is sometimes hard to distinguish between a woman's dress on the street and a woman's dress in a strip club. And the problem is in the church. I had a brother tell me just this last week as we were talking about this issue. He said, I'm shocked. He says, I go to a conservative Baptist church, a Baptist church in our denomination. He says, sometimes when I go to church, I feel like I'm in the red light district. He said, even the wives of the pastors wearing tight-fitting miniskirts as they get on the platform and lead the congregation, the worship of God. And as Calvin predicted long ago, even our laws in Canada make allowance for women to walk around topless in public if they choose. So you can see from this brief summary and review, the church here in the West did indeed believe Paul was instructing Christian women to wear head coverings in worship, and it was indeed the normative practice among Western Christians in every tradition for nearly 2,000 years. It was the universal practice of Christian women until the rise of feminism in the 1960s. And so while that is not a biblical argument, it's an argument that carries a lot of weight. That if the vast majority of Christians in every branch of the church, in every culture where Christianity spread, advocated for head coverings until about 60 years ago in North America, we ought to very seriously consider whether our new and improved cultural interpretation is really the right one. Are we genuinely seeking to follow what the Bible says? Or are we reinterpreting the Bible in a way that will justify the feminist ideals of our modern culture? So I would respectfully ask you that question. I've been asking it to myself these past few months. Are we being led by scriptural conviction, or are we being led by the trends and the fads of modern culture? And so from that brief review of history, let's return for a moment to the text. We consider one final argument from the apostle. This is actually a surprising argument. It's an argument from the angelic realm. Look at verse 10. Another reason. He says, this is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Wow, that's interesting. After pointing us to the creational pattern of male headship, the idea that God's glory is to be revealed, man's glory is to be covered, the apostle tells us something that is intriguing, that the angels who are right now watching our worship, who are probably in the room with us right now, care about what's on our heads. The angels care about what's on our heads. The angels, you see, were there at creation. They were there, and they understood from the beginning God's desire for male headship and complementarity, and the angels understand that God's good design for gender distinction. And when we try to blur the God-ordained distinctions between men and women, the angels are upset by it. Now, we can only speculate why the angels care so much about what we put on our heads, but very likely the concern goes back to their own history. For we know the history of the angels, a high-ranking angel named Lucifer, who was not content to accept the position that God had given him and led a portion of the angels in rebellion against God. And Lucifer tried to overturn the order God ordained for the angels, and the result was disastrous. A significant portion of the angels followed Lucifer in rebellion and became the demons. So maybe it's not so hard to understand, after all, why angels are sensitive to such things, why they get concerned when they see other creatures blurring the lines, rejecting God's distinction, trying to overthrow God's designs. While many conservative Christians continue to agree with the underlying principle of gender distinction and male headship, Paul indicates here that angels get concerned when we reject the sign that God has given, namely the fact that men should not be covering their heads while praying and prophesying, and that women should be covering their heads. And so here's an application you don't hear very often, to think about how the way you dress is seen by the angels, and the very real possibility that the angels of God are offended by this aspect of our worship. Give it some thought. Meditate on it. Now, friends, I've covered a lot of ground in a short period of time, and there are a lot of questions I haven't had time to answer. There are, when it comes to head coverings, are going to be remaining disagreements. For example, do the Greek words here in 1 Corinthians 11, should they be man and woman or husband and wife? So answering that question will determine whether or not you would think that head coverings are to be worn by all women or only married women. Another question that comes up, what exactly is meant by praying and prophesying? Does this passage apply only to corporate settings or to private settings? Now, it's my own conviction that this section of 1 Corinthians is dealing with corporate worship, and that any time we are gathered in a setting where corporate prayers are being offered, that the heads of the sisters should be covered and the heads of the brothers uncovered. In other words, no hats on men during corporate worship, and either a hat or a cloth covering on the women during corporate worship. Now, whether or not you would extend that principle to times of worship and prayer in your own families and homes, that is something that would need to be discussed and decided by your husband and in conversation with your husband. I also think it's important to clarify here that when Paul speaks about women prophesying, he is not speaking about women preaching. Preaching is a form of authoritative prophecy, but in the early church, there was an additional gift of prophecy that was distinct from preaching. And while Paul is clear in 1 Timothy 2 that women should not be teaching or exercising authority over men, God does indeed reserve a place for women to pray in the public assembly, and when appropriate, in public settings, to share a word of encouragement under the authority and headship of her husband and the male leaders of the local church. And so here at Rosedale, women are encouraged to participate in our corporate times of prayer. We're having a prayer meeting tonight. The women are welcome and encouraged to pray and to join their voices with the men at the prayer meetings and in small groups and other settings where non-authoritative encouragement can be offered appropriately without violating Paul's instruction about authoritative teaching and preaching, which according to Paul is limited to men. Now, in conclusion, some of you, after hearing this sermon, will be unsure what to do with it. How do you understand, how do you apply this passage, given perhaps your own practice, given the practice of the traditions that you are familiar with, given the fact that the majority of modern conservatives, even including the likes of John MacArthur, have adopted the cultural interpretation, seeing the underlying principle as binding, but the symbol as a cultural form? And so if in the wake of this sermon you are struggling and you're saying, I don't really know what to do with this, I want to encourage you, keep wrestling with it. I say this often, I never ever want you to believe something because I say it. I want you to believe it because you're convinced that God has said it. Okay? I'm not concerned with you following what I say or with what I think, but with what God says and what God thinks. So keep wrestling with it. Wrestle with it, read it, pray about it, speak to your husband about it, speak to the church elders about it. This sermon is the product of a lot of wrestling on my own part. This wasn't just a day, this was a lot of wrestling, a lot of thinking, and I've changed my mind. And if pastors are allowed to change their mind, you're allowed to change your mind. We are allowed to change our mind as we wrestle with Scripture. But I would leave you this morning with some counsel, and that is simply that when you've got a clear word of instruction from Scripture, and you read something that seems to be clear, and you say to yourself, I'm not entirely sure if this is cultural or not, may I say to you that the safest route is to obey it. Now, if you're here today, and you are entirely convinced that the cultural interpretation is correct, if you are convinced of that, biblically in your own conscience, then by all means, act according to conscience. Do what you believe is right before God and in the light of your understanding of Scripture. I am not saying that you must wear a head covering when you worship here at Rosedale. I am not saying that you're in sin if you do not. I have no desire to impose my own conviction on everyone in a matter where there is sincere difference of interpretation and application. And I promise you, I'm not going to look down on you. I'm not going to judge you if you do not agree with what I've said here this morning. You must wrestle, however, with the Scripture. You must come to a conclusion that honors your husband, that sets your own conscience at rest, realizing in the final analysis, you won't be giving an account to me and the elders for what you put on your head. You'll be giving account to the Lord. And so we must, each one of us, do what we believe is right before God with an open Bible and an attitude that is willing to do what God asks of us. But if you, like me, have been uncertain about this text, waffling between two possible interpretations, I would say to you, the safer route is to obey the plain command of Scripture when your mind and your conscience is not fully settled. The safer route is to obey what seems to be plainly taught. And so if you are not certain about whether it's a cultural issue or biblical element commanded by God, I would recommend that you take the safer route of obedience rather than risking disobedience to what certainly appears on the surface to be a clear, lengthy, emphatic instruction from the Apostle Paul. The apostle concludes his argument in verse 16 saying that the covering of female heads and the uncovering of male heads was in fact the universal practice in the churches of God during his lifetime. And as we've discussed, it has continued to be a near universal practice among Christians in almost every culture and denomination until about 60 years ago. May God then give us wisdom in interpreting and applying his word. And if we are convinced that his word gives us instruction that we have not been following or adhering to, that we would have the same humble, submissive spirit as the Protestant reformers and their conviction that the church is semper reformanda, always reforming, always conforming to the inspired word of our God. May that be true of Rosedale Baptist Church. May it be true of all of us individually as we wrestle with Scripture and seek to honor and magnify our great and glorious God.